Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the second installment in our series exploring three different approaches to teshuva. The view that we explored last week was the view of the Rav, Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik. This week, we are going to be focusing on Harav, Rav Avraham Yitzchak Cook, the grandfather of religious Zionism. And please God, next week, we will explore the view of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, plus take a look at all three of the views, quote unquote, in conversation with one another. And so what I want to do tonight is try and explore to some degree, as will become apparent pretty quickly, there's only so much you can discuss Rav Cook's view of Teshuvah in order to keep it into a certain limited amount of time. Before we actually start talking about Rav Cook's Arot HaTeshuvah, his view on Teshuvah, the work in which he describes his view on Teshuvah, is probably more important than when it comes to, say, Rav Soloveitchik, who's a pretty familiar figure, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, pretty familiar figure. Rav Cook is probably the least well-known of these three, even though as a name, he is known as the grandfather of religious Zionism. Nonetheless, his actual intellectual biography is actually pretty striking, and it is going to become pretty important for understanding or at least getting a better sense of his view on Teshuvah. So what we are going to be doing, I'm pretty confident exclusively, as I once again scan the source sheet, so exclusively during this source sheet, we are going to be looking solely at the words of Rav Cook himself. It's going to be a total of 7 quotes from Rav Cook. You'll see when I share the source sheet in a few minutes, we're not bothering to read them in the Hebrew. We're only going to be reading them in the translated English. And even still, he is nigh on impossible to understand what he's saying. Now, this isn't unusual. Usually, if you read the writings of someone like Rabbi Soloveitchik, you often encounter a similar impossibility to understand what he's saying. But there's a fundamental difference between the two. Rav Cook wrote using, Rav Soloveitchik, writes in English on, I say on a technicality, because there's no other language that's close enough to Rav Soloveitchik's language that he writes. And he uses a lot of philosophical terminology he just assumes everyone's familiar with. And his writing, people can debate how beautiful his writing actually is, but it's poetic. And in theory, you can get through Rav Soloveitchik's writings with a significant period of time, a Kantian dictionary, as well as a general dictionary next to you, and, you know, a pad of paper writing down what he's saying. It's not that easy with Rav Cook. And it has a lot to do with the unique, almost, biography of Rav Cook. So first of all, just to talk about, and he is the, he lived in the earliest period of time than all of the thinkers we've been talking, than we will be talking about. Rav Soloveitchik died in the 90s, the Lubavitcher Rebbe died in the 90s. Rav Cook died in 1935. Interestingly, he didn't actually have a meeting with a very, very young Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik's sole trip to the land of Israel, during it, he met Rav Cook in the final year of his life. And Rav Cook is said to have stated that the power of the genius of the grandfather now resides with the grandson, because Rav Cook had known Rav Soloveitchik's grandfather in the yeshiva of Volozhin. Volozhin, the famed institution of, you know, European yeshiva learning. So many of the great, what we might call pure Torah learners, emerged from Volozhin. There are lots of different reasons why a rabbi is considered great, but one of those is their sheer intellectual capability. And very often those are the figures that emerge from the world of Volozhin. And Rav Cook had gone to the yeshiva in Volozhin. He was very much a product of Volozhin. But this should not bring to mind the image of the classic yeshiva learner kind of rabbi. Because even though Rav Cook very much had that, that came from his father, who was from Volozhin. His mother was a Chabad Chassid. And so Rav Cook grew up very much in between these two worlds. On the one hand, he was a product of the classic world of the yeshiva. And on the other hand, he was very much Hasidishly influenced. there's a tremendous Hasidic spirit running through a lot of Rav Kook's writings, and that's going to become very clear when we start actually grappling with his view of teshuvah. It also makes, you know, I didn't necessarily choose the order of presenting these three figures in any specific way, but it works out nicely because Rav Kook is somewhat of a bridge between the Rav and the Rebbe. Rav Soloveitchik was very much the ultimate expression in many ways of the Lajin. The Lubavitcher Rebbe is definitionally the ultimate expression of Chabad Hasidim. And you have Rav Kook, who had a foot in both worlds, a father from the Lajin, a mother from Chabad, went to the Lajin, but very much Hasidisha of spirit is a nice bridge between those, between the other two. In his lifetime, Rav Kook writes and writes and writes. He is a prolific person who puts words on a page, but he was not a writer. What he wrote was spiritual journals. He wrote a lot of his own thoughts, his own religious musings, and they are very much stream of consciousness. It is nigh on impossible to, I'll talk more about those physical journals, but those physical journals are just the ramblings of someone who's writing to himself and himself only, full of his religious musings. If you've ever tried to write down your own religious thoughts, it doesn't necessarily make it publishable. It's just your own self, you know, your own, you know, thoughts to yourself kind of being written down. And that meant that Rav Kook, very few of his works were published in his lifetime, and those that were heavily edited. And they were heavily edited for two reasons. One, already mentioned, he was an awful writer. And so there's no point publishing Rav Kook's works if people are unable to read what he's written down. That there's no value to trying to understand and parse what Rav Kook is saying if it's impossible. And so that's one reason why his works needed editing. And this is already just to note this point. What we will be reading on the source sheet are predominantly edited comments. Bear in mind, there was a conscious choice to try and make it more readable when we actually get to what we will be reading. The other reason, though, that Rav Kook was edited is because he's a very controversial figure. And this has been a fascinating debate, even you know, to this very day in the religious Zionist world, which is the attempt to protect his legacy. Obviously, Rav Kook, the father, the grandfather of religious Zionism, is persona non grata in many segments of the Orthodox community. But there is nonetheless a desire to prevent people from comprehending the full fully controversial viewpoints he has. At the beginning of his career, it was necessary to do that in order so that he could gain a following. And now, we're almost a century after he's passed, it's become crucial to maintain a certain image of Rav Kook because people don't want to have a certain idealized portrait of who Rav Kook was challenged in any way. This is particularly true in a lot of the scholarship surrounding Rav Kook. People sometimes talk about the quote-unquote Israeli study of Rav Kook versus the American study of Rav Kook. In America, people don't have the same, they don't have skin in the game of who Rav Kook is. So in America, scholars are more open to exploring some of the more controversial ideas of Rav Kook. In Israel, there's still far much resistance. How do we know Rav Kook's controversial views? I mentioned those spiritual journals. Some of them have been published. It's been a tremendous legal battle to try and publish Rav Kook's actual journals. A lot of the people responsible for them have fought against their release. We have a tiny sliver of his journals that have been published. And already within them, you find things like he questions the value of certain ways of learning Torah or certain topics are certain types of Torah study, which is obviously a tremendous red flag in the religious world. He attacks a lot of people. He's very open about his frustration towards some people who weren't very nice to him. And maybe he thought he was a prophet. And so you can understand why such a figure's writings have been somewhat restrained and somewhat, what's the word? There's been a certain sheen added to them. There's been a certain level of rigorous editing taking place in order to present a certain view of Rav Kook. The two figures who have, the mainly responsible for Rav Kook was primarily his son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda, who, the way I like to say it is almost impossible to overstate Rav Kook's Zionism, but Rav Tzvi Yehuda manages to do so. And the other person who edited Rav Kook's works was David Cohen, who was known as the Nazir because he had undertaken the oath of being a Nazirite. The Nazir is responsible for the more quote-unquote philosophical musings of Rav Kook. It's interesting to know that Rav Kook himself didn't undertake any formal study of philosophy, but it is clear, it is obvious, he read, if not the works of philosophers themselves, then nonetheless books that quoted the works of these philosophers. So for example, just as if you think about nowadays, you can buy books and without even being familiar with the first-hand works of Nietzsche, but you'll come across kind of ideas from Nietzsche being cited and you're like, that's interesting. Rav Kook very much encountered a lot of these figures that way. The main overriding characteristics of Rav Kook's writings, nonetheless, are that they are incredibly trippy. He is a, you know, very Hasidish influenced, very Kabbalistically leaning figure who wrote stream of consciousness. And even when they edited that down, it still results in very, very difficult to get everything that's being said. And second, the actual ideas that are behind a lot of his thought are very out there. You will listen to Rav Kook's view on Teshuvah and you'll be like, either this is really, really interesting and fascinating, or what was he on when he wrote this? And those are basically the two perspectives you have. I'm going to state for the record, the only reason I'm capable of talking about Rav Kook's view on Teshuvah is not because I am able to understand Rav Kook, but there was a professor at YU, Dr. Daniel Reinhold, who very much does understand Rav Kook, who writes a lot of Rav Kook's thoughts. So being able to read Dr. Reinhold's explanation of Rav Kook has given me the ability to convey and share what is this pillar of Rav Kook's thoughts. As I've been talking about how impossible he is to understand, I don't want you to walk away with this idea that I actually know how to understand Rav Kook too. Nope, because as we'll see, it's all what on earth is he saying? But with that, before I share the source sheet, I will share the source sheet now. We need to understand the fundamental philosophy of Rav Kook, from which all of Rav Kook's view of Teshuvah will flow. And the overriding philosophy that characterizes Rav Kook is his monism. What on earth is monism, I hear you say? Well, apart from having a recognition that the word mono means some sort of singular, Rav Kook's monism is a fundamental and trippy idea at the heart of its entire theology. Very much rooted in Kabbalistic ideas, but I'm pretty confident even someone familiar with Kabbalistic ideas would be like, that seems a little bit out the box as far as Kabbalistic thoughts go. But it begins with the idea, to take a step back, it begins with the idea that God is infinite. Very familiar idea, non-controversial idea. But when you actually think about it for a second, what does it mean when we say God is infinite? Because if God is infinite, if he's everything, everywhere, all at once, which I've not actually seen that movie, but I like the title. But if God is completely and totally everywhere and everything, where is space for everyone else? if God is truly infinite, it means that technically speaking, there is no space for anyone or anything else to exist. So as an aside, but fascinatingly, in the world of mathematics, the notion that there are multiple, that you can have infinity and different sizes of infinity is very much a thing. You can look up in your own time Hilbert's hotels. A really, really, really not good illustration of this. It's mathematically terrible to say this. But if you think of all the numbers from 2 to infinity, there's an infinite number. If you think of all the numbers from 1 to infinity, there's also an infinite amount of them, but there's one more. The idea that there can be multiple sizes of infinite is a thing, but Rav Kook Kabbalah has a different answer. And very much through the thought of the Ari, Rav Yitzchak Luria, the way in which God's infinity is explained, while still allowing space for all of us, is that the Ein Sof, God's infinite being, engages in what's called tzimtzum, contraction. Don't ask me what it means, not a Kabbalist, but the imagery kind of works, that God contracts himself, his infinity, in order to make space for everything else. And now, in order to kind of have somewhere to put all of that infinity, God puts his kind of his divine light, his divine self in a bunch of kelim, in a bunch of vessels, but they are unable to hold his, you know, divine infiniteness. And so they shatter, they break, those sparks fly everywhere. And we live in a world of shattered sparks. And a fundamental idea at the heart of Kabbalah is that the role of people is to make a tikkun, is to repair those shattered vessels, and in doing so, bring God back to his, you know, fundamental unity. Rabbi Sacks's book, To Heal a Fractured World, is very much, I think, building off that imagery of something has been fractured and a tikkun needs to come along in order to heal it. This leads to a somewhat, I don't want to say it's a logical corollary because it might be a Rav Kook jump, but this leads to Rav Kook's big theological idea, his monism. If the world is made of the shattered sparks of the divine, then it means, in a sense, every single thing in the world is actually part of God. That the world as we see it is in some sense both very real, but also an illusion, because what we're actually perceiving is godliness everywhere all around us, just taking the shape, the forms of the world that we live in. And so Rav Kook writes, if you take a look at source number one, in his Orot HaKodesh, true reality is the divine. And all existence that descends from God's ultimate transcendence is no more than the descent of will in its imperfect choice, which causes yet more deficiency until at last all impurity will perish and the will in its freedom shall rise to the absolute good and the Lord will be one and his name one. The return of all to the divine is the highest perfection of existence and one cannot conceive its worth. The fundamental idea emerging out of here is that actually every single thing in the world is part of God. True reality is the divine, and the goal is to bring the world back into that divine unity. Rav Kook's monism is the belief that in a certain sense, but in a very real sense, everything is God. Everything is divinity because it is made up out of the shattered sparks of the breaking of the vessels that once contained God. And with that idea in mind, let's accept it, whether or not it makes sense, and that could be either due to Rav Kook's own view or my own inability to convey it properly, but whether or not it makes sense, let's accept the idea that the whole world is divine. Everything is actually, in some sense, a part of God, just broken from him, preventing him from achieving his full unity. This leaves us with two questions. if our mission is to repair these vessels, how do we identify them? How do we know what the vessels are in order to begin that repair? And what does that repair look like? What does it actually mean to repair these shattered sparks? How does one go about doing it? And so, Rav Kook's answer to that is very simple. We are the shattered vessels, and the way we repair the world, or the way we repair ourselves, is through teshuva, through repentance. Repentance is the act of repairing the shattered sparks of the divine. As he writes in source number 2, and you'll see in the citation, basically everything from Orat HaTshuva is coming from this book right here, which is edited by Ben Zion Boxer. And there are a bunch of translations of Rav Kook's writings out there. This is probably the most quote-unquote scholarly. And what I mean by that is that it is translated by people who have a tremendous love of Rav Kook, but they're trying to translate Rav Kook's words either as they appear in their actual journal form, or alternatively, as they are found in their books, as opposed to trying too much to interpret those words to mean something else. Rav Kook is very much one of those thinkers where you read a lot of the books that translate his works, and they also contain a tremendous amount of elaboration and potentially even reimagining of what he's saying. But Rav Kook says the following, source number 2. It should be noted, by the way, just to make note of this, the first 3 chapters of Rav Kook's Orot HaTeshuvah are literally his own writing. Chapters 4 and on are edited. So we're already reading from something from chapter 4, but he writes the following: through penitence, through teshuvah, all things are reunited with God. Through the fact that penitence is operative in all worlds, all things are returned and reattached to the realm of divine perfection. Through the thoughts of penitence, its conceptual implications, and the feelings it engenders, the basic character of all our thinking, our imagination, and our knowledge, our will, and our feeling is transformed and placed again within the context of the holy order of the divine. If you do teshuva, teshuva literally means return. So you are returning yourself to God, essentially. You are repairing these shattered sparks and bringing them back to God. If you contrast this already, and again, next week we'll talk about Rav Kook, Rav Soloveitchik, and the Rebbe more in conversation. But if you contrast this already with Rav Soloveitchik, what we talked about last week, Rav Soloveitchik was very focused on the individual. My job during Rosh Hashanah, during Yom Kippur, is for me to improve, because that is how I improve myself. For Rav Kook, teshuva has cosmic significance. You're not repenting because you have sinned per se and you want to better, but it's your mission on this world to bring the world as a whole into a greater sense of unity. It's your mission. You have the opportunity to make a difference to this world, however minor, but your impact will be on a cosmic scale. It's about returning these shattered sparks to God and bringing him back to full unity. Your act of repentance achieves that. And this is why Rav Kook attaches tremendous significance to the idea, a well-known idea that God, before he created the world, he created the notion of repentance. Lots of different ways to elaborate and understand that. But one is explored by Rav Kook in source 3. Penitence was planned before the creation of the world. And it is for this reason the foundation of the world. Before God engaged in his act of tzimtzum, he had to create a way in which he could reverse the damage is the wrong phrase, but you get the idea. The quest for the perfection of life is a phase of its manifestation according to its nature. Since nature by its workings is without probing and discrimination, sin thus becomes inevitable. There is no man so righteous that he will always do good and not sin. To nullify the basic nature of life, that man shall become a non-sinner, this itself would be the greatest sin, and one must make atonement for the sin committed against the self. Ralph Cook is making a really, really powerful point here, which is that to sin is to be human, is how I would put it. But the way he would put it is woven into the very fabric, which is the phrase I overuse, but woven into the very fabric of the way the world is created is sin. We've not yet come to Rav Cook's definition of sin, nor for that matter his proper definition of teshuvah, but this, the idea is that sin, and as we understand better what Rav Cook thinks of, understands sin to be, it will make more sense, but sin is very much a part of the very way the world was created. Penitence redresses the defect and restores the world and life to their original character, precisely by focusing on the basis of their highest attribute, the dimension of freedom. It is for this reason that God is called the God of life. Right now, the main thing I want everyone to extract, because again, quite frankly, don't ask me what some of these sentences really mean, is that everything is in some sense a part of God, but has been shattered, fragmented from God, and teshuva is the way in which we return these fragments back to God. What is teshuva? What is sin? So Rav Cook has a far broader definition of sin than his sin is an umbrella term for him that encompasses a whole host of things that we will now see. And it emerges from this idea he sets up that there are three different levels of repentance, starting with the lowest level of repentance and getting towards the mid stage and then the highest level of repentance. And he writes the following at the very beginning. And you'll notice again, we're reading now chapter one, which is very much his own stream of consciousness thoughts. Something I should just stress, which just occurred to me, the ellipses indicate places where I omitted sentences from Rav Cook. The only reason I'm stressing that when usually that's a given is because stream of consciousness usually involves a lot of ellipses and a lot of kind of like vague statements. That's not the case here. The ellipses indicate me taking out sentences. But Rav Cook writes the following. He begins Arot HaTshuva, the bulk of the proper part of it, with the following. We encounter the phenomenon of penitence on three levels. Penitence according to nature, penitence according to faith, and penitence according to reason. These are the three levels. We're obviously going to define each of them in turn, beginning with penitence according to nature, which he adds may be divided into two parts, the physical and the spiritual. And then a few sentences later, adds an important statement which really opens up the entire way in which Rav Cook thinks of sin and teshuva. The science of medicine, Rav Cook writes at the end of Source 4, concerns itself a good deal with this, the physical penitence according to nature. What is Rav Cook meaning here? So, what Rav Cook is saying is that there is some sort of connection between sin and teshuva that impacts our physical health. What Rav Cook is not saying is the classic, oh, if you're sick, God's punishing you, and you need to do teshuva in order to be healed. That is not where Rav Cook is going with this. He's going in the complete opposite, trippy direction. And personally, I find this idea, I can't necessarily imagine myself advocating it from the pulpit, but nonetheless, I find it's one of those ideas that captures my imagination. To take a non-controversial example, as a human, there is only so much sugar you are supposed to be able to contain, you know, to take in over a certain period of time. If you eat too much of it, you get sick. That, for Rav Cook, is a quote-unquote sin. Not in the sense that sin usually connotes, which has a moral quality to it. It's not, you know, we should point at people in the line at Krispy Kreme and go like, shame, shame, shame. But rather, Rav Cook's notion of sin here means doing anything that goes against the way the world is supposed to function. Being unhealthy, and I know I did just very, you all just saw on camera me taking a sip of diet soda just a few minutes ago, so I'm not going to be one to lecture on healthy and unhealthy choices, but for Rav Kook, being healthy is essentially a requirement of being a human being, treating your body with a certain level of care. And so to go against that, to be an unhealthy human being, is to quote unquote sin. Which also means that teshuva is the redressing of penitence according to nature, the physical aspect of it, is the redressing of that failure. The very first level of teshuva is living your life the way a human being is supposed to. You know, picture everything that connotes, but that is, teshuva is that idea of becoming a proper version of a human being. God created human beings to be a certain way, and one of them was not to, you know, consume so much sugar that it causes all of these various health issues. No, teshuva is therefore the redressing of that. As is often pointed out, you know, the archetypal example of this level of teshuva for Rav Kook would be quitting smoking. That's like the perfect example of what Rav Kook means by this sense of teshuva. Because you have to remember, in a certain sense, your body is a shattered vessel, is part of a shattered vessel containing God. So it would make sense that in order to reunite yourself with God, you need to take care of the body and not act in an unhealthy way. If you also take a look at source number 5, Rav Kook also argues that there is a psychological dimension to the same malaise. Every sin produces a special anxiety of the spirit, which does not recede except through penitence. One can recognize the anxiety that comes through in marks on the face, in gestures, in the voice, in behavior, in the handwriting, in the manner of communication, in speech, and especially in the style of writing. By the way, he doesn't specify what kind of style of writing, so maybe that is a self-aware comment from Rav Kook, in the way one develops thoughts and arranges them. Whenever sin has obstructed the light, there is the defect noticeable. So again, Rav Kook is not saying, why do you have depression? Why do you suffer from ADHD? You're sinning. And therefore, if you do enough al-chaitz on Yom Kippur and be a bit more attentive to benching after lunch, then those psychological malaises are going away. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is, all illness is, and it is interesting because, you know, living in the year 2022, this is a more controversial statement than it may have been 5 or 6 years ago, and definitely wasn't a controversial statement in at the very least 1935, when Rav Kook would have died, and obviously he printed this, he would have written this earlier than that. But the broad idea is every illness, be it, you know, medical, physical illness, or psychological illness, is caused by something gone wrong. The human body is supposed to function such and such a way, and for whatever reason, it's functioning a different way instead, and now we have a problem. And teshuva is the act of medical care. The science of medicine, at the end of source 4, the science of medicine concerns itself a good deal with this. Now, the instant reaction that you might have, you know, hearing this is, okay, the example I used earlier about consuming too much sugar or smoking, you get that, but there are a ton of diseases that we don't know what causes them. We have no way of understanding it, and that's doubly true in the psychological arena. So what is Rav Kook getting at here? And this brings us to a really, really fascinating idea of Rav Kook in general, which was he was a fascinatingly a believer in the potential of human beings to better comprehend the world around them. And so for Rav Kook, part of the process of teshuva is not just individuals quitting smoking or living healthier lives, but it's scientists understanding better how the body functions and figuring out cures and solutions to these various malaises. For Rav Cook, you know, the development of the COVID vaccine would have been like the perfect example of a broad philosophy of Rav Cook. There is this disease wreaking havoc with people, and along comes science and figures out a way to, you know, help people get around it. That for Rav Cook, by the way, has fascinating views on heresy. He believes heresy is good for religion because what it actually, it's a fascinating, it's one of my favorite like ideas ever. Rav Cook's basic thesis is that when heretics proliferate their ideas, it forces us to analyze Jewish belief and actually purifies and refines Jewish belief. So his example being that before, you know, medieval philosophy became really, really obsessed with the idea that God couldn't have a physical form, Jews weren't really bothered by that. And so Judaism became refined through the recognition that God cannot have any physical form. Rav Cook is a big believer in the capacity, the potential of human beings as a whole. And so that is the first level of teshuva. And each and every year we make further scientific developments, we bring the world closer to this level of teshuva. So what we've already seen here is this idea that sin does not just mean the moral failings of forgetting to bench after lunch, but have a much broader connotation of anything that in any way deviates from what should be the way something should function. And teshuva on its basest level is the redressing of that, the repairing of that, whether that's through science, whether that's through anything else. The next level of teshuva is what Rav Cook defines as, look at source number 6, after the natural phase of penitence, comes penitence inspired by religious faith. This phase of penitence is operative as a result of religious tradition, which frequently concerns itself with penitence. The Torah promises the penitent forgiveness. The sins of individuals and of the community are purged away through penitence. The prophets abound with exalted utterances on the subject of penitence. In a general way, all the admonitions of the Torah deal with penitence from the perspective of religious faith. So if the previous level of teshuva, to a certain extent, concerns itself with all humanity, this level of teshuva is very much Jew-focused. And why do you repent? Because it's Elul, and you're being reminded of the fact that the Yamim Noraim are coming up. There are special series. There are special shiurim that are devoted to the theme of teshuva. We're blowing the shofar every morning in shul. We're doing all of these various things to remind ourselves the high holidays are coming. Repent, repent, repent. You sinner, you awful person. You need to change your actions and become the person God wants you to be. This, says Rav Cook, is penitence inspired by religious faith. The only reason you are doing it is because you are religious and you believe in the centrality of penitence to your Jewish tradition. And at the same time, because your Jewish tradition is obsessed with the notion of repentance. Two things are really striking about this. The first is, whereas the first example of teshuva, teshuva of nature, is perhaps prompted a bit by the reality that you face. Like in theory, you can go through life without being healthy, but usually the way it works is at some point you realize, I need to change the way I'm living my life. This second level of penitence, according to religious faith, is externally prompted. It's God. It's the Torah. It's the season. It's your Jewish tradition that sends you down this path of repentance. That's the first interesting observation. The second observation, and this is, again, I think something that really explains and articulates why Rav Kook is such a unique but also controversial figure, is there are three levels of repentance. The lowest level is teshuva according to nature. The highest level we'll talk about soon. The middle level is teshuva because of faith. In other words, Rav Kook is saying that if the reason you want to repent is because God says so, if the reason you want to repent is because Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are now way too close to now for comfort, that's a necessary step. We're going to see that you have to do all three, but that's not the ideal form of teshuva. This religiously prompted repentance is important, but it's not the most significant. Again, this dovetails nicely with what we saw last week with Rav Soloveitchik, where Rav Soloveitchik dislikes, you know, teshuva miyira, repentance prompted by fear, and prefers far more teshuva me'ahava, repentance prompted by love. So again, Rav Kook and Rav Soloveitchik here are kind of like, they are not saying the same thing at any point, but, you know, sometimes the paths they're walking down sometimes cross one another at certain significant moments. And this is another one where the idea that you repent out of either fear or out of religious obligation per se is not the best form of repentance. So what is the ideal form of teshuva? Rav Kook says the following. Penitence, source number 7. Penitence according to reason comes after penitence according to nature and religious faith have already taken place. In other words, you're never going to achieve the ultimate form of teshuva without engaging in the initial stages. It represents the peak of penitential expression. This level of penitence is inspired not only by a natural malaise, physical or spiritual. You're not simply repenting because the doctors told you your blood sugar count is too high, or by the influence of religious tradition. It's not simply because they just blew a shofar this morning. Whether it has induced in the person a fear of retribution or conditioned him to the acceptance of some law or precept. This is just a complete aside. But let's just remember, Major Rabbi is writing these statements, which almost sound like the kinds of things you would read in like non-religious literature criticizing religious ideas. What prompts your teshuva out of religious faith? Fear of retribution, or you've been conditioned to the acceptance of law or precept. Like this idea that kind of you're programmed to want to repent for Rav Kook is not the one you want to, is not the best form of teshuva. It is also inspired by a comprehensive outlook on life that came to crystallization after the natural and religious phases of penitence had registered their influence. You went through the first two phases, and now you're starting to grasp this highest level of teshuva. This phase of penitence, in which the previous are included, abounds in endless delight. It transforms all the past sins into spiritual assets. Again, dovetailing a little bit, crossing paths with Rav Soloveitchik. From every error, it derives noble lessons. And from every lowly fall, it derives the inspiration for the climb to splendid heights. This is the type of penitence toward which all aspire, which must come and which is bound to come. The ideal form of teshuva, and at this point I will stop the screen share. The ideal form of teshuva, says Rav Kook, is the will to be better. The will to be that, and again, using kind of the language I often like to use, the will to be the best version of you can be. But first it comes through the recognition that, and again, I've been using the health example, it is but one example, but it comes through the recognition that your physical self is not the way it should be. And that all, and again, it's fascinating. And again, I'm someone who many of you know, I'm kind of obsessed with the self-improvement literature and how that relates to teshuvah. But that's usually what gets a person going, thinking about being better. And then it's Rosh Hashanah time, it's Yom Kippur time, and that starts you thinking more and more about, you know, needing to be a better Jew. But this highest form of penitence is, it's according to reason. You realize, you recognize, you don't want to be the person you are. And you're not prompted by anything per se, except you are spurred by the desire to be a better person. And by doing so, you are bringing, you know, you are bringing unity back to God. It's the recognition of God's creations that their ideal state in which to be is a more perfected version of themselves. But it's not prompted by fear, by retribution, by the season. It's not prompted by a difficult conversation with the doctor or, you know, why am I always so out of breath when I'm running for 10 seconds? But it's prompted by just a desire, a will to want to be an improved person. There is a lot more to say about Rav Kook. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about some of these ideas and expand on them a little bit more next week when putting him in conversation with both Rav Soloveitchik and the Rebbe. But a few general musings on what I find about this idea of Rav Kook so fascinating. And you'll remember how I began last week was by explaining the personal issues I have with the traditional, the classic understanding of repentance, which is you're a sinner, feel bad, you're terrible, you're going to burn. Barosh Hashanah Yikatevu V'yontzom Kibo Yechatemu. And how, for several reasons, I don't like it. And Rav Kook, obviously, again, in his actual, in the full Arat HaTshuva, he's obviously writing a lot more about broader ideas of repentance. But the focus is not so much on guilt. Now, he expands things you can feel bad about. Like now, all of a sudden, the chocolate bar I was going to treat myself to after this shiur is starting to look a little bit less enticing because Rav Kook has just been lecturing me on the fact that to you know, eat chocolate, at least, you know, not in moderation, is to violate the very essence of what it is to be human. So in some ways he's, and again, sometimes when trying to find a psychologically healthy version of classic repentance, we might find an equally psychologically unhealthy view just for different reasons. So you can imagine how for some people, the idea that being unhealthy is a sin is not a good idea to conceive of. But again, Rav Kook is broadening even the definition of sin. For Rav Kook, it's not about moral failure. It's not about being a bad person. Judgment is not something he is conveying here, but it is simply a, you are supposed to do X as a human. You are supposed to be a certain way. You're supposed to live a certain kind of life. And any failure to do that requires correction. And that failure is termed sin, and that correction is termed teshuvah. While Rav Soloveitchik was focused on perfecting ourselves as individuals, for Rav Kook, it goes back to that cosmic significance. It goes back to not just improving ourselves, but improving everything. The teshuvah we do as individuals is a subset of something greater, and another idea which I think is very powerful that emerges from this is if you are contributing in some way to the betterment of individuals, society, the world, for Rav Kook, you are participating in this sense of teshuvah. So, you know, let's not get too carried away with the idea that recycling is a mitzvah, not claiming that. But there is an aspect of Rav Kook's thoughts which would say that your conscious attempt to be more careful in taking care of this world in which we live is in some sense contributing to that sense of teshuvah. Because by taking better care of the world around us, we are helping to bring the world into a better state. And that is a net positive. And that is teshuva. So Rav Kook's idea of repentance stems from his view of monism. This belief that every single part of this world is in some sense, contains within it an element of divinity. And it is our role to bring everything back to the divine. And to do so, we need to repent, but not in the classic way, but in the general improvement of all human beings, both to themselves and to the world around them. Plus, you know, Rav Kook, it should be stressed, still has a lot to say about people who forget to bench after lunch. But the point is that tshuva is much bigger than that. The stakes are much higher. The mandate is much broader. And so our purpose in this world is to repent, ideally, fundamentally, because we just want to, because we want to bring this world to a state of perfection. And that is Rav Kook's incredibly trippy view of teshuva. And next week, we will begin by talking about the Lubavitch Rebbe's, which again is going to be very different, in part because it's very traditional, but nonetheless has a little bit of an interesting twist within it. And then, please God, we will put all three in conversation to try and really tease out some of the core ideas the Rav, Harav, and the Rebbe argued about repentance.